Good morning and welcome. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. I put my mic on right after the third song, getting ready, because that's what we do at our church. But my name's Ernie Van Boven. It's a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you this morning and just to worship Him freely as Christians in this age. I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read from that in a moment. In case you're wondering a little bit about who I am and what happened to Mike, I'm a teaching elder in a small congregation in Duncan, that's on Vancouver Island. It's called Cornerstone Christian Church, and I'm here with my wife Aileen, as you've heard. We've been married for 24 years and have four daughters, 22, 19, 17, and 13. And they're all at home. They get busy as they get to be teenagers and older, and they had commitments. So they get to listen to Mike preaching this morning at Cornerstone. So I knew Mike as a teenager, his family and him a little bit, as both of us were raised in Christian Reformed churches on the island. And our youth groups crossed paths. And so it's interesting, it's been probably more than 20 years where God brought us back and crossed our paths again. And we've been blessed to have Mike teach at Cornerstone off and on and to encourage us and to encourage our elders. And I just want to say this morning too, like, pray for your elders. Pray for Mike. As one of your things that you pray for during the week, because they need your prayers and God's help constantly. Also, when Mike did an eight-month course in Nanaimo for young men, two of those young men were my nephews, and it was a real blessing to see them grow under his teaching and under other men there. So, I also want to thank Bill and Violet for making us really welcome here. They invited us for dinner last night, and it's a real blessing so to know somebody here, and I hope to meet more of you afterward if you hang around. So, since it's not about me or any one of us, the authority is not in who I am or what I say, but what God has said. And as Todd read this morning, I wanted him to read Genesis 1, because it's all about what God has done and what he has said that we put our faith and our trust in. It's a rock. And so I know this summer Mike's been teaching about the attributes of God. And we're going to touch on one of his attributes this morning, which is God's truthfulness, that he is truth. And what he says is true because he is truth. And this also relates to our faith and assurance. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in our church, we've been going through Hebrews for the last 10 months, verse by verse. Chapter 10 is another strong warning. There's a lot of strong warnings in Hebrews not to reject Christ and his final sacrifice for sins, and in so doing, trample underfoot the Son of God. And the writer reminds them that they had even endured great suffering for the name of Christ. But they were in danger of falling away. And so he encourages them. And I hope that this is an encouragement this morning too. We start in the last verse of chapter 10. And we read, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And then chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, which is our text. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by the people of old, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." I just want to thank the Lord for his word and ask his blessing on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your perfect word, and that we might read it and study it this morning. We ask for your Spirit to give us understanding of it. Teach us, convict us, encourage us, and grow us for our good, and that we might worship and glorify Christ our Savior more. In his name we pray. Amen. Now in chapter 11, he goes on to teach them how faith gives assurance to the end, and how that faith has been worked out in many examples of the people of old. And he goes on to talk about Abel and Noah and Abraham and so on. And our text addresses the reason why the Hebrews, and I believe even us professing Christians today, have a danger of falling away. And even as Christians, we can sometimes have a very weak assurance of eternal life. It was my privilege, my daughter, my 19-year-old daughter, asked me, you know, she says, I really do believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, but sometimes I just wonder if eternal life is really going to be there. And I think that we all struggle sometimes with doubt, and this passage is for us. And especially in a culture, and when I say culture, I mean the world. You can see the world hating the truth, hating God, and hating Christians more and more. And we need to have a rock to hold on to, and that is faith. And it's not a blind faith. It's not something that's just airy-fairy out there, and we'll find out a little more about that this morning. I'm going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, but so that we can better understand this passage, I'm just going to make five statements, true statements, and then go through them. So number one, the attribute of God's truthfulness, that he is truth, his testimony is true. Number two, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, created the universe by his word. Number three, he did not make the universe out of stuff. Number four, as sure as Christ created the visible universe that we see out of that which is not visible, that's how sure our hope of eternity is, which is also not visible. That's the correlation that the writer to the Hebrew makes here. And number five, faith is assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. So number one, the attribute of God's truthfulness. Mike said a couple weeks ago in one of his sermons something to the effect that all of God's attributes hold together. If God ceased to be one of his attributes, like say holiness or holy, or if he stopped being eternal, or if he stopped being good or just or self-existent or all-knowing, any one of these, if he ceased to be any one of these, he would cease to be God. And our hope would be in vain. Now, one of the attributes of God that I want to touch on is his truthfulness. And truthfulness of God is actually a great pillar of our faith. If he were not a God of truth, how could we believe in him? Our faith would be nothing but make-believe. If God lied to us once or fooled us once, he would cease to be truth. So truthfulness describes who he is. If he lied to us once, we can know that he's not God. The truth of God is an immovable rock on which we base our salvation, on which we base, as our passage says, our hope, our eternal hope. Now, amongst men, it's a different story, isn't it? We're fallible. Isaiah 59, verse 14 and 15 says, truth has stumbled in the public square. How often do we see truth stumble in the public square? Politicians and so on. Everybody lies to get their way, to manipulate. And he says, an uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. So truth on earth fails, but not God's truth. God can just as well cease to be God as cease to be true. Romans 3 verse 4 says, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." In its context, it's basically saying, doesn't matter what man does or doesn't do, that doesn't change God. He remains true, faithful to his word, constant in his promises, and will always fulfill his purposes, even if man is a liar. We are all fallible, but he's infallible. Psalm 33 verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." Proverbs 30 verse 5, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." A shield in front of us, and we take refuge in him. And because God is truth itself, the opposite is true as well, that God cannot lie. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 6 verse 18. And this is speaking of, referring to God's character and his oath made to Abraham. Those two things. These are important things. God's character, who he is, that he is truth, and the promises he made. And it says, "So that by those two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." So, strong encouragement comes from two things. One, God has promised, and you go, okay, well, whatever. A lot of promises are broken. But two, God cannot lie. That's our refuge. Okay, so strong encouragement. Of what and for what? Well, in our text, it's the hope set before us. What is that hope that he's talking about? Well, in the context, he's talking about the hope of salvation in Christ. Because he's warning these Hebrews who are apt to fall away from Christ back to the Judaic system of the sacrifices and so on. It's the hope in Christ, not the hope in the physical sacrifices. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 6, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." And I thought when I was reading this, if this was a psalm, it should say Selah right after it, right? Selah, it means let it sink in. Think about that. An anchor of the soul. And what's my soul anchored in? And it goes on and it speaks about Christ's work as our high priest, and taking his blood that he shed on the cross and putting it on the mercy seat in heaven on our behalf. And so we have an anchor of the soul in Christ's work. Now we go forward to our text in chapter 11. And the hope that we hope for in chapter 11, verse 1, is all to do with salvation in Christ. And the commendation in verse 2 is for those who have trusted in God's promised word of a Savior to come. Because he's talking about the Old Testament saints, right? And they were looking forward to the Christ that was to come. They saw that in a mirror dimly, so to speak. But we actually have the testimony of Christ to look back on. Now, these spiritual blessings in salvation, can you see them? You know, they're invisible. That's what it's talking about. That's why it's so hard for the world, or impossible actually, for the world to believe, is because they're invisible things. We have to rely on what the Word of God says. You can't see the atonement. When Christ was hanging on the cross, he was making atonement for our sins, and he absorbed the wrath of God for 3 hours. We can't see that. If you were a passerby, you would have just seen this man being hung on the cross for being a criminal. But we have the truth that tells us what happened. These are things that are not seen. So how do we have assurance of them and conviction of them? Well, point one is that they are revealed in His Word, and God is truth. But there's more. Because you might say, well, how do we know the Word is true? Jesus Christ, number two, the second person of the Trinity, created the universe by His command. Look at our text in verse 3. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. The universe was created by the Word of God. And the word word there is rhema. It is a spoken word or command. Now, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3. I'm going to have to put these on. My ESV Bible is too small. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. God the Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, created the world and upholds the world, the universe, by the spoken word of His power. By His command, all things were made and hold together. So that's talking about how Jesus Christ created the world by speaking, by His command. And then John 1, verse 1 talks about Jesus the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now that word is actually the word logos. And it's different than rhema. Rhema is a spoken word. The word logos is a personification of Jesus Christ as the Godhead, as the second person of the Trinity. He was God. And it says, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was with God before time. From eternity, He existed as the Word, and He made all things. And we know this is referring to Jesus from verse 14 of John 1. And it says, the Word became flesh. And now we know who it is, right? Who's the Word became flesh? But Jesus Christ. And He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God's Son. He created everything by the spoken command of the living Word. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17 says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, created everything. I'm building precept upon precept here. Number three, He did not make the universe out of stuff. This is where we start to address the question of, okay, well, He spoke and He's God, but why should I believe it? Our text states clearly in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen, that is the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the dirt, the bugs, the water, the people, animals, everything, was not made out of things that are visible. It's not made out of stuff. You know, we know that God made Adam out of dirt, but who made the dirt? Well, it was all made out of things that were invisible, things that were not seen. And now the so-called atheist, and I say so-called because atheists say that there is no God. But God says in Romans 1 that there is no atheist. So I'm going with God on that one. The so-called atheist says, in a much more scientific-sounding way, of course, that stuff came from other stuff. In other words, they claim that what is seen, what you see around you, did come from things that are visible. Now, of course, they have an obvious problem, and the problem is this: where did the stuff that the stuff came from come from? They can't answer that. Actually, their answer is basically the same, and it is this: billions of years. And I guess if you go far enough back, magically there was some stuff evolved into other stuff, and then they got the same problem. Where did the first stuff come from? I was reading on what the smallest particle is. Probably many of you know this already, but it's a quark. And apparently there's 3 quarks in each neutron or proton. So we ask, who made the quark? There's actually just crickets happening when I asked that question. And actually, Richard Dawkins, well-known atheist, his answer is that likely what happened is that highly sophisticated aliens seeded life on Earth. But those aliens, they had to evolve, he says, of course, from simple forms to sophisticated forms through something similar to Darwinian evolutionary process. Well, Richard, you still got the same problem. You still got the same problem. What's the first form? Where did it come from? That simple form. He doesn't answer that question, by the way. I don't know if you guys are familiar much with Charles Darwin's book. I think he might have changed his mind on a few things before he died, from what I've read, but his book actually is called The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. It was a racist book, actually, what he wrote. Hopefully he changed that view before he died, but we don't know. Anyways, brothers and sisters, and especially young people that are here, don't let the world fool you. I know they make you feel foolish, especially in the public sector. They do that because they're in the dark. They don't have the answers. They really don't. Believing in creation as described in Genesis, it does take faith. But it's not a blind faith without support. What do you think it takes to believe that aliens seeded life here? It takes faith. What do you think it takes to believe that there was some matter in some mud puddle somewhere billions of years ago that by itself evolved into an incredibly complex being called a human with a brain more powerful and complex than the most sophisticated supercomputers available today? That takes faith. Apparently, a university has now accomplished simulating 1 second of human brain activity with computers. It took 82,944 processors 40 minutes to simulate 1 second of brain activity. You're telling me we came from a mud puddle that evolved on its own? And you're saying that doesn't take faith to believe? One of the problems in the visible church today is that it's not a big deal whether you believe Genesis is a literal account of creation or not. You want to hold on to some theory of evolution? If you'd rather fall back on some physical progression of survival of the fittest or theistic evolution, well, that's fine, and that's actually respected. In fact, it's even respected in many churches. After all, isn't there room for flexibility in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, actually, no, there isn't. The fact is that the foolishness of macroevolution has no evidence whatsoever, and the fact is that Genesis 1 and 2 are clear as a bell on what God did. He told us in understandable words And I would encourage you, especially if you're struggling with this, and I think all of us as Christians, you know, we have questions, go to somebody who understands Genesis 1 and 2 and set yourself free from the lies about it. And why would I say that? Because it matters to your faith. Our text tells us faith in God speaking the universe into existence is inseparably linked to assurance of faith in Christ. Faith in God speaking the universe into existence is inseparably linked to your faith in Christ. Because you couldn't see creation and you can't see atonement. That's the link I'm making here. That's the link that he makes in this passage. Even if you give that evolutionary process is more than theory, and it is just a theory, let's just say it did work, and they still have no answer for the first particle. When you're talking with atheists on this subject, that is where it stops. You ask them where the first particle came from. That's just a help on the side. Because that's the end of the story. Okay, point four. As sure as Christ created the visible universe out of that which is not visible, so sure is your hope of eternity, which is also not visible. Now, I want to read this never forgetting the context of the letter to the Hebrews and the paradigm or the backstory, which is always present in the minds of these Hebrews. They had fresh in their minds the backstory of Israel's sojourn in the desert. When they were in Egypt, they were in bondage, just as before we were Christians were in bondage to sin. We had no hope. And what hope does, or what faith does, sorry, is it bridges the distance between hope and the things hoped for. So when they were rescued out of Egypt, that was by God's hand, just as we were saved by God's hand, right? Then all of a sudden they had hope, but they still had this journey in the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan. And that's a picture of salvation. God rescued us, now we have hope. But as a new Christian, we have lots of doubts, even as older Christians, and faith is what carries us through our life unto eternal life. So that's the picture here. Between hope and the things hoped for. And what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And unbelief is the same as not having faith. Now, what was the problem with these New Testament Hebrews? Well, they were in danger of falling back to what they could see. And that's what an atheist does. They want to fall back on things that they can see instead of what they can't see. So these Hebrews, they wanted to go back to, we believe that the temple was still standing until 70 AD, and we believe this was written shortly before, maybe 15 years before. And so, if you were a Hebrew Christian worshiping in homes, hiding out, your friends and relatives were still at the temple, some of them, worshiping, cutting the throats of a lamb and letting it bleed out, and putting their hands on a goat and transferring their sins symbolically. And it's all physical. It's all physical in the Old Testament, pointing to the reality in Christ. But their temptation would be to want to go back to that. And they were probably being ostracized, you know, made fun of. What are you're just saved by faith? Come on back to the temple, you know? This is the reality, where really the reality is in Christ. So that's who he's talking to. Those that fell in the wilderness in the Old Testament, they fell because of unbelief, because they were only looking at the physical reality in front of them. And they had proof. They had all the miracles, all the plagues. and water from a rock, manna from heaven. They had all these miracles, and yet they did not trust in their future, what they could not see. It's only really, you know, as we say, through the eyes of faith that we can see the reality of eternity. So now we have a glimpse of what's going on in the minds and hearts of these Hebrews who are prone to wavering, prone to falling away, prone, we're all prone to that, aren't we, as we just sang. So the writer reminds them of something very important. He reminds them of this. There's already a truth that they believe, that they couldn't see. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. He doesn't ask them if they do, he assumes it. They already believe in something that they could never have witnessed. And for these New Testament Hebrews who were waffling, even though the truth of salvation was pictured by all these visible things in the Old Testament, it was only a type and shadow of the invisible reality of salvation in Christ. And so they're exhorted. That is a big word for a friendly, strong, encouraging, yeah, just go for it. Go ahead, do it. You know, that's an exhortation. It has a lot of meaning, that word. I use it often. And they're exhorted to move forward from Judaism, from the bells and smells, all the physical, to Christ, to the one who created everything. And he's saying, that person, Jesus Christ, who created everything by the word of his mouth, he has also accomplished salvation for you. And we believe, without having been there, that all of creation came into existence by God speaking. And therefore, I exhort you. Faith in the testimony, or the testament, the truth revealed by God about his Son, is to be believed. Not blindly. And actually, as an atheist, believing in evolution, that is a blind faith. We see the reality of what God did and what he's doing. And by believing, John says that you may know that you have eternal life. And don't you want to know it? You want to know that we have eternal life. You want the assurance of the promise of faith. If you dabble in the possibilities of evolution, you will open the door to doubt and unbelief in Christ. And beware of the example of the Israelites who were rescued from Egypt, who fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. We might as well be straight up about this evolutionary thing, because it's something that we get attacked on a lot today. If one believes in Darwinian evolution, one cannot be a Christian. You say, well, that's pretty strong. Well, Darwinian evolution is, by definition, atheistic. Atheist, no God. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in God. So we'll be clear about that. But we also have a danger in the evangelical church today, which is people like Tim Keller, who's probably twice as smart as any of us in this room, but he's terribly confused. I heard he wrote a great book on marriage. Actually, my daughter read it, and that's great. You know, I mean, he's just very confused on creation. And I'm not saying you can't be saved if you believe in theistic evolution, but it's got major problems, and it's opening the door to doubt in your faith in eternal life. There's a couple problems with theistic evolution. That is the whole idea of death and bloodshed before sin. When the Bible tells us that God took animals and shed their blood to make Adam and Eve their first clothes, he was pointing forward to Christ, that there was bloodshed needed for sin. Before that, they didn't know it. Also, how do you have thousands or millions of humans or beings on their way to becoming human, and then Adam, who's called in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man? That's just a couple problems. There's many more. But the point of our text applies even to theistic evolution, and it's this. If you don't believe in the way the Bible describes how the universe came into being by faith, do not expect to have a strong assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, your faith in creation is the basis for assurance and conviction of eternal things. And your assurance and conviction of eternal things, my friends, has a direct bearing on your life today. How we deal with trying circumstances has a direct bearing on your assurance of eternal security. In fact, how do you think people commit suicide? They don't have eternal hope or assurance. It affects our lives today. It's also this strong assurance that comes through in your eyes and your voice and your body language when you're talking to somebody at work or at school who's an unbeliever, because they're going to make fun of you. The same faith that you have in creation out of the invisible informs the assurance of our hope of eternal, which is not visible. They're linked by faith. Again, not a blind faith. And now we'll hit number 5. Faith is assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. And this is really rich. I want you to listen carefully. I know I'm a long talker, but faith is the assurance. The word in the Greek for assurance is hypostasis. It literally means title deed or guarantee of ownership. And you'll recognize that word from the hypostatic union. Okay? Hypostasis. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. If you have faith, you own it. You own eternal life. That's basically what it's saying. It's not an empty faith. It's not a surface faith like, you know, in the workplace, we might say, well, I believe in God and Jesus, you know. But the demons believe in God and Jesus, and they shudder. It's not that kind of faith. Literally, the text says, faith is of the things hoped for, legal possession. You own them. Well, how can we be sure of this, though? You're just saying that. Let's look at Hebrews 1 again. We looked at it earlier, but I want you to see something else here. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature or substance. And the word there is hypostasis. In other words, Christ has legal possession, legitimate claim, title deed as God. Simply put, Jesus is God. It's one place where we get this doctrine of the hypostatic union. Christ is fully man and fully, legitimately God. And as Christians, we are in Christ. And it says, by faith, we have legal claim on the things hoped for. It's making that comparison. As much as Christ is God, faith is assurance. And that's a pretty strong assurance, right? Eternal things are guaranteed to us. How? Because in Christ, by faith, we receive all the things that Christ earned on our behalf. We go back to his priesthood. What he did, shed his blood, put it on the mercy seat on our behalf. That is a promise. It makes it much easier to trust in Christ when we see the whole picture. When we see the perfectness of his word, of his purposes, and his plan of salvation. You think about it, how can these New Testament believers fall away after that, right? How can they go back to the types and shadows when Christ is here? That's what he's saying. And how can we? We have full revelation. We have so much more. How can we fall away? How can we have doubt in what God said? John 14, verse 1, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," he says. Jesus Christ is saying to the Hebrews and to us by studying this, we believe in God who created the universe out of nothing by his own spoken command. And Jesus is saying, I am him. I'm the guy that did that. I'm the God that did that. I'm the same God. I'm the creator. But I'm also Savior. Trust in me. By faith, verse 2 of our text says that the people of old received their commendation. And that word commendation is like a testifying. It's God testifying those people are saved by faith. That's what he's saying. He's saying it because they trusted him right from creation to salvation. He says, we believe, he says, that God created the universe by the word of his mouth. Believe in Christ also. And note that the chapter goes on to tell how all these Old Testament saints endured greatly worldly persecution, shame and torture, chains, stoning, being sawn in two, killed by the sword. I want you to understand something very simple from this text, but it is profound. And I believe it will increase your faith for the time when you will need it. We should take seriously God's revealed word and embrace it by faith. We should study these passages for ourselves. I hope you don't just take my word for it, but that you're Bereans here, that you go study this word on your own. See if what I said this morning is true. And if it is, believe it and teach it to your children. We have teenage daughters. I think about them more than myself. I don't think I'd have a problem to the end. But I worry about my children, and you fathers and mothers obviously do too. Teach them the best you can while you can. In closing, in Luke 17, verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, this is not a word faith verse that you can just speak whatever you want and it's going to happen. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is this: it does not take great faith to trust in Jesus. It takes true faith. This true faith is granted by God. But I want to remind you that the apostles who even walked with Jesus for 3 years, they longed for him to increase their faith. They realized that they needed to grow in faith, have their faith strengthened. How much more should we have a hunger to grow in faith? And I hope that's encouraged you. We know that faith comes by hearing, reading, studying his word. And so I want to close in prayer, asking the Lord to grant us this faith or strengthen the faith we have for our good and his glory. Let's pray. Father, you are spirit and truth. Your word is truth, and it's the rock we can lean on. Christ our Savior, you are the Word come in the flesh. You are the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. We bow before you and we worship you and rest in you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in words that we can understand. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith and for strengthening that faith a little bit more this morning by your Spirit and through your amazing perfect word. Holy Spirit, convict any here that are unbelieving. Give them understanding and faith in Jesus Christ as you have done for many of us. And Lord, even we who do believe, strengthen our faith, that we may be prepared for every good work and every trial and temptation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.